All right. We're going to be back in the book of Acts tonight. We're in Acts chapter 2. So we've turned over into a study of Acts for an indefinite amount of time. And leading up to Easter, we were looking through the story of the Old Testament and looking at how, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And so we're looking at the incredible depths of the way in which that is true. Everything that was fulfilled in Christ's death and his resurrection. And why it had to happen the way that it did, it had to happen when it did, in the sequence that it happened, all those different things, all those big storylines of the Old Testament, they all culminate the death of Jesus. And so we didn't really want to leave that as the center of what we were studying. And so we've turned over into Acts, which, as it happens, is basically a continuing commentary on how Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension is, yes, in fact, the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. And the early chapters of Acts are full of, it's not just like Jesus died and Scripture was fulfilled and then people kind of established this weird religion as a result. Jesus died in the way that he did, and he rose in the way that he did, and then he spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God for a period of 40 days, and then he ascended in the way that he did. And then the final piece of the puzzle, which is what we come to, not the final piece of the puzzle, but kind of the event that rounds out everything that the gospel was pointing to, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and fills the early group of believers there in Jerusalem, really seals and caps off everything that the gospel, that the death and the resurrection of Jesus was accomplishing. One way that you could look at it is Acts chapter 2 and following is the so that to the gospel. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus ascended so that Acts chapter 2 could take place. Jesus died in accordance with the Scriptures. Jesus rose in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended to the right hand of the Father so that Acts chapter 2 could take place. And that's really how I want to approach Acts chapter 2 tonight. It's the so that, right? So we get to see kind of the end result, the final culmination of what Jesus accomplished. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who's very obviously here with us tonight. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would anoint your word right now, that it would hit our ears and hit our hearts in just the way that you want it to. Lord, that we would be attentive to it. Lord, that you would help us to focus, that you would help us to hear, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say. Bless you, Lord. And we thank you for the gift of your word continually, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone is going crazy on Twitter over there.
X.
What's that?
X.
Oh, now it's X. Yeah. But that doesn't work. Anyway. Okay, Acts chapter 2. Just to recap Acts chapter 1 real quick. The big things that happen are Jesus speaks to his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. They say, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus doesn't really give them a direct answer. He does give them an answer, but it's not a direct answer to their question. Basically, what his answer is yes, but not in the way that you're thinking. Okay, and so Jesus is now, he says, it's not for you to know how all this is going to work out, right? You focus on your part, which is you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And say, okay, you're going to be my witnesses. We talked a lot about witnessing last week. And so he ascends, and this is the coronation of Jesus. This is the moment of coronation when he ascends to the right hand of the Father, like Daniel 7 prophesies, and is seated at the right hand of the Father and given all power and authority. And so there he is. He disappears from their sight, enters into heaven, enters into the heavenly realm, and now we have this new union between heaven and earth. Okay, heaven and earth, part of earth is now in heaven in the person of Jesus. And now here in Acts chapter 2, heaven is now going to come and start to flood earth. This was always the plan. In the beginning, God created what? Heaven and earth. And they were created for each other. They were created to intersect with each other. And here we see this beginning to, as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, beginning to happen once again. Renewal of creation. The two halves of creation. So then they replace Judas's place in the number of the 12, right? They're down to 11 apostles, and they have to replace that. And that's signifying the reconstitution of the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. But now in a new and fulfilled sense. So they replace Judas with Matthias. And now, in response to Jesus' orders to go and wait, go to Jerusalem and wait until you are clothed with power from on high, they go and they wait. And we pick up in chapter 2 when it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. We're not sure exactly where this was. Could have been the upper room where they were staying. It could have been somewhere around the temple. But wherever it was, there were about 120 of them at this point. When the day of Pentecost arrived. All right, and this is an interesting word. If you look at the King James, which I think tries to translate the nuance of the Greek a little bit better, it is a word that means to fully arrive. The King James says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. All right, and the reason behind that is because Luke, in his writing, is very focused on, in this section, the filling of God's people. And this way of saying that the day of Pentecost arrived, it didn't just mean that the calendar clicked to Pentecost in the year 33. It means that the day of Pentecost, the whole feast of Pentecost, when the feast of Pentecost was fulfilled. It's here now, right? It's no longer this annual feast. It is now here, right? The Pentecost. This is kind of like what Pentecost was indicating in a type and a shadow. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. Now, Pentecost was one of the three major feasts, the three major convocations where all the people of Israel were to get together and worship God, bring sacrifices to him. It was 7 weeks or 50 days. That's where the word Pentecost comes from. After the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So here they are after Passover, 50 days after Passover, and the story is continuing. Remember, we focused a little bit on Passover, how Jesus was crucified on Passover as a retelling or a fulfillment of that feast, right? And when he was crucified on Passover, he celebrated the Passover, and you could say that night when Jesus broke bread with his disciples, that was when Passover had fully come. Right, and now Jesus was enacting this new exodus and delivering his people from not just foreign oppression, but the power of death itself, the power of the very last enemy to be defeated. And so now there are Pentecost and they're celebrating, and this is why there's lots of Jews in Jerusalem, because this is a festival and they're coming to Jerusalem. But they're there, and it says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house. So there's another, you can just see all the filling that happens here. It filled the house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now consider the scene here in light of what happened after the original Passover, right? After they are brought through the Red Sea, God brings them out to Sinai, and Pentecost had actually become a festival that was associated with the giving of the law. He brought them out to the foot of the mountain, and there was fire, and there was thunder, and it was loud, and it was glorious. But that scene, there's one of this holy dread, and people, there's all these strict guidelines, and there was fear of death around the presence of God that had come down on the mountain. And they're like, we're not going to go any farther than this. And only Moses actually ascends to where the presence of God is. And what happens at that point? He is given the Torah, and he's given the blueprint for the temple. These were two major aspects of what God was teaching Israel, that he desired for them to live according to his word, and he wanted them to prepare a place for him to come and dwell with them. Okay, and so the tabernacle and the temple after that became the place where God was to dwell. And so here on this Pentecost, here on this convocation, this holy convocation, when the presence of God is coming down, it's different. It says that the Holy Spirit just comes and it just filled the house. And it filled them, right? This is different. Something has changed from Sinai. We can't go near there. The presence of God is so holy that it will annihilate us. It just comes. And it's all over them and it's inside of them. The presence of God. The Holy Spirit. It's like a dam has been released. Right? And this is really, I think, what happened when the curtain in the temple was torn, right? That holy place that we've got to be really careful to go in there. That was never really the way that God wanted to relate to his people. He wanted to dwell with them and in them. And heaven on earth was never meant to be confined to this one strictly governed area. That was a concession because of the sinfulness of mankind. Well, now that sin has been dealt with, God's presence can now be loosed into the earth in a way that gives life and doesn't bring death and annihilation, which is what Passover was signified, right? God passed over their sins because of the blood by the Spirit. So lots of scripture fulfillment here. Another thing that's going on here is with the different tongues, and people are hearing, it says, hearing them speak in his own language. This is a reversal of the confusion of Babel, right? When mankind gathered together in order to make a name for themselves, God said, let's go confuse their language and scatter them abroad. And here there's a confusion. But the confusion is what? How can we all understand each other? Right? This is the opposite of Babel. They were amazed and astonished. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hear in his own native language? And so we see here this sampling of Jews from all different nations. And they're all hearing the works of God. It says that we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God, which surely included the works of God in Scripture, but also included now how Jesus had fulfilled that. Jesus, what he did, is the ultimate mighty work of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" So, Passover and then Pentecost. Both were crucial, identity-forming stories in Scripture, moments in Israel's history that defined who they were. Passover, you are the one, I rescued you from the power of Egypt. I delivered you, brought you out of slavery. And Pentecost, I'm giving you the law, and I'm giving you, in addition to the law, the blueprint for the tabernacle, because I want to come and dwell with you. I want to be with you. And so what this is telling us is that what Jesus' death and resurrection enabled was for God to finally come and dwell with his people. Remember one of the prophecies in the prophets of the signs of the new covenant in the days of the new covenant would be that the law would be written on people's hearts. And at this moment in Pentecost, the law is now, because the Spirit is now filling people, now the Word of God is dwelling inside of people. It's not on stone tablets. It's not sealed in the Ark of the Covenant. It's not, it's now, it's in human beings themselves. And so what about the tabernacle? What about the temple? Well, the Holy Spirit is now loosed, and wherever his people are, that's where he dwells. And so the rest of this early part, the Jerusalem section of the book of Acts, a lot of it deals with in and around the temple. Remember, it kind of culminates in the death of Stephen, who is giving this sweeping summary of the Old Testament. But the point of his sermon is that God doesn't live in houses built by human hands. And that's why the temple brass become so enraged and they stone him. Because he's saying, listen, the temple wasn't the ultimate picture here. That was pointing to what we're now experiencing. So Peter gives a sermon right after this. He stands up to explain it, and he says, well, this is what Joel said when he said that in the last days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I mean, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come and would dwell in individuals. But there was never any, whenever there was a general presence of the Spirit, most people ran and hid. I mean, it was like, whoa, don't go in there. When the glory filled the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, they couldn't even enter, right? Because it was so glorious. They couldn't, it was too much. He says, well, the last days, this isn't the ultimate plan. In the last days, the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. It doesn't matter. Sons and daughters shall prophesy, young men, old men, male servants, female servants, on all humanity. The Spirit is not going to know any bounds anymore. I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. So then he begins to address. He says, men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. And then he begins to expound on Jesus and what he did and how it is indeed the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It's funny when people get into debates on like who killed Jesus. It's like, well, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God killed Jesus. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He also laid down his life of his own accord. He's very clear about that. And sinful men crucified him, and the Jews handed him over, and there were many people involved. So I don't understand those arguments about who killed Jesus. It's like this constant back and forth. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But this was all according to plan. All right? This was all according to plan. It had to happen that way. It had to happen that way. Christ died in accordance with the scriptures. They didn't see it. They didn't realize it until after it had all taken place finally. Now it's all starting to come together. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and he quotes another scripture. He quotes a psalm this time. And this is a psalm about David fellowshipping with God, but he talks of this Holy One who God doesn't let this Holy One see corruption. Psalm 16. I love Psalm 16. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried." Can we all agree David died and was buried? So something in the psalm is pointing beyond just David's earthly life. "And his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne." David said, well, God said he's going to set one of my descendants on the throne. I wonder, and David would write songs kind of in the spirit, wondering how God was going to do this and receiving little bits and pieces of it. "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, because we saw him do that too, he just went, whoa. He went into heaven, vanished. But we know why he went to heaven. This is all still in accordance with the scriptures. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus ascended so that he could pour this out. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It's Psalm 110. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, if you're hearing that with Jewish ears, you're hearing the kind of blasphemy that Jesus was crucified for. Wait, he's making himself equal with God. He's using the word Lord, which that's like, that's used for God, the proper name of God. They did the same thing that we do in Greek, where we say Lord with all caps. When they were translating Yahweh into Greek, they used Kurios, which is Lord. All right? God has made him both Lord and Christ, or Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. That was part of the mystery that people never really understand, that this messianic figure, this royal figure, it's God himself coming down and being a man. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The facts of the gospel, the mighty works of God, Peter preaching from Scripture, interpreting what happened to Jesus in light of the plan and foreknowledge of God, he proclaims the gospel. And the gospel is that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, who you crucified. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Think of that in terms of the story of Scripture. Repent. Come back. Return from exile. Repent is an exile word. Come back. You've abandoned God. You've gone after other gods. Return to me. It's all through the prophets. Return to me and I will return to you. Come back. Turn away from idols. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. You're cleansed. You're purified. Think about all of the cleanness and uncleanness. Be baptized so your sins can be forgiven. Which again is exiled because of sins. And in order to return, sins must be dealt with through forgiveness. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. He will come, you return to him, he will deal with your sins, and then he will come down and dwell with you. That's the gospel. But when you hear that through a story of Scripture, and not just in kind of Christianese language, oh yeah, repent, be baptized, your sins are forgiven, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think about that in terms of Israel's story. Because that's who he's talking to. He's talking to the men of Israel. For the promise, now this is Abraham language. Abraham and Isaac, this is the promise, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so this community is birthed, known as the church. And this is the hinge point between the gospels that we read and the lives that we live now. Right here, we're seeing it shift into the life that we live as a church of Jesus. And if we stop with the resurrection or even the ascension and go, and then Jesus ascended into heaven, and now anyone who wants to believe in Jesus so they can go to heaven when they die, come forward. Right? He ascended to heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit. And this happened. And you got to see that. You got to have that peace in order to understand who we are and what we're given to. Because here's what it says. And they devoted themselves. Then they went about their life in this way. They devoted themselves. That means they persevered. They stuck with. They gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. Which was basically how Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. What Peter just did is the apostles' teaching, and we'll see him do some more later on. We also have the teaching of the Apostle Paul, which primarily revolves around who Jesus is and who we are as a result. The apostles' teaching, they devoted themselves into the fellowship. That's intentional commonality. That is aligning our aim in life with one another. Aligning our resources with one another, aligning our time, worshiping together with the same heart. fellowship, breaking of bread. Most people believe that here he's referring to, because this is Luke writing, and he has just talked about at the end of his gospel, how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread on the road to Emmaus. This is probably each of these four things were occurring in a regular pattern of worship as a community. They were learning who Jesus was from the apostles' teaching. They were fellowshipping, intentionally aligning their lives. They were breaking bread, that is, partaking of the life of Jesus together with one another, and the prayers. Some people think that the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, that the breaking of bread and prayers is just a description of fellowship, and to fellowship, i.e., the breaking of bread and the prayers, that was the heart of their fellowship. However you read it, what they were doing was they were getting together and getting together around Jesus. And this is what their response was. Now that the Holy Spirit's been poured out on them, they were devoting themselves to these things. So I think what I want us to see tonight, and then we'll come to the table, break our own bread here together. What I want us to see is that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and then the explanation for what was going on by Peter, it resulted in two things. It resulted in many people repenting and becoming saved. And it also resulted in this very early version of the church. And they were focused on these four things. And what I wanted to say tonight is that this is how we begin to kind of like sink our teeth into, all right, so what are we doing? Why do we do what we do? How do we link it to like the gospel and the things that we've been, you know, the facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus that we've been called to witness to? What does that look like? And Luke here includes these four things, I think, as a summary of here's how the new people of God, in the freedom of the Holy Spirit and in the fulfillment that the Holy Spirit brought into their lives, here's how they went about their daily lives. And I think this is just a great thing, because all through Acts, one of the shocking things is that the scale is pretty small. Right? And these are people, it's a small group of people. And people are confused. They're like, are these people drunk or what? And then this big move of the Holy Spirit, come Pentecost has fully arrived and the Spirit comes down. And then what happens is they go study their Bibles and they, you know, learn how to live together and meet each other's needs. And they pray together and they break bread. And it's like, wait a minute, this seems pretty simple. Because it is. Right? The response to what God has done, just keep reading this. Awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Because the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the power of new creation is afoot. It's at work now. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, right? So they're still Jewish, and they're attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, right? Because you probably can't do that on the temple premises. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. When you read through the Old Testament, you see these, I mean, they're epic stories. It's hard to like imagine yourself in those stories sometimes, right? But when I see that, I'm like, oh, okay. So the response to this earth-shaking pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the response to that was to really dig into the Word and really chew on who Jesus is and really come to know that together. To devote ourselves to learn about Jesus. To devote ourselves to fellowship with each other. To regularly break bread with one another. And to pray. I think I can grasp that. I can see that. Right? I can get a vision for that for my life and for our life. And I think that's so beautiful. And the wisdom of God, the way this all comes to bear on your life is fairly simple, fairly ordinary. But it changes the world. And isn't that in line with the way Jesus did it? Right? It wasn't a big epic showdown. He literally humbled himself to the point of death, the most shameful kind of death reserved for traitors. And so God said, that's the one. And exalted him and seated him at his right hand. And now he's poured out the Holy Spirit. And we can have this kind of access and we can have this kind of fellowship because of everything that he accomplished. Right? We're not going around establishing, big grandiose ideas. It's just our lives now revolve around this reality and who Jesus is. And every day we're figuring out and seeing new ways in which it affects our lives. And that is the witness to the resurrection of Jesus. It's not a grand theological explanation for the significance of the resurrection. Well, there's a time and a place for that. It's just, all right, now our lives are this. Wow, look what he did. Look what he accomplished. We can now be human beings in the way that we were created to be human beings. So let's do it. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And that's why we do what we do. That's why we as a church are, our two primary things that we do. We gather together on a Saturday night and we read scripture, we break bread, we pray, we fellowship. And then we kind of supplement that a little bit in midweek, gather in smaller groups and home groups, and do much of the same stuff. That's what our lives revolve around. And it can seem mundane. It doesn't seem like much. Right? We don't have very fancy programs, as you guys know. But that's it. I mean, that is the life of the church. That's the life that believers have been living who truly respond to the truth of the gospel and are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how they've been living for 2,000 years now. That's the essence of what they've been doing. And there's been a lot of stuff that's been piled on top of that in the name of church. And a lot of it's good. Some of it's bad. But at the heart of who we are, it's the same kind of people. And I hope that all of you can see in everything that we do this DNA. Right? By design, we do things that we do as a church. We structure our life together as a church so that it's pretty easy to see how this links back to the early church. And we don't want to add much more. Amen? And it's amazing to see how God really does bless and come and dwell with us in these things. Amen? But God is really here. When we worship tonight, God is really here. And when we break bread, every week when we come and we break bread and I get to see everybody, I love looking at every face when we come and we commune together in the life of Jesus. It's so special what we have. And it's heaven and earth intersecting. Jesus is here. He's our Lord. And so I think that's a great place to stop. And let's pray, and then we'll come to the table and we'll break bread. Jesus, thank you that you have poured out the Holy Spirit on us. And because of that, we don't need to go to a place at a particular time and only that place and only that time in order to be with you. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us now and you have poured out your Spirit on all flesh. Lord, thank you for everything that it accomplishes. Thank you for how it simplifies the way in which we are to be with you. We're to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for accomplishing everything that was necessary in order for us to be able to dwell with you, in order for you to be able to dwell with us. And Lord, thank you that you have continued to desire. You haven't abandoned your creation. You've continued to desire to dwell with your people. And Lord, we just pray that as a church, Lord, that would be our heart's cry for you to be with us, for us to be with you, and for our lives to revolve around that fact. God, I pray that you would pour out on us a simplicity, a clarity of what our lives are to be given to in these days, Lord. Lord, not simplistic, but clear and simple and true. And that we would always, Lord, desire to learn more, to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to plumb the depths of who Jesus is more and more. And Lord, as we come to the table tonight, we ask that your Holy Spirit would examine our hearts. Lord, that if there's any sin in our hearts that we are clinging to, in any form, Lord, we desire to repent of that sin. Leave it behind and come and receive the food that you give us without price, Lord. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would examine our hearts for any sort of discord or disunity towards one another. Father, we would come in a spirit of repentance to this table, a spirit of repentance and humility and desire for unity. And Lord, that you would fill us with the life of Jesus as we partake of this bread and the cup. For his glory in and through us. Amen. Body and blood of our Lord Jesus, broken and poured out for you.